You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1997 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Don Stiles on the subject, The Father and the Son. This class is titled, The Brightness of His Glory.
Good morning, everyone. Just to provide a brief review, especially since there's a couple of people who have, at least Jerry has showed up. I don't know whether there's others who have come in for the first time for a series of classes this morning. Brief review of what we're doing and where we're at. Overall theme is the relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Messiah. We have been taking a specific Bible phrase and opening it out. Four of the five phrases come from the Old Testament. So we've been doing quite a bit with the messianic sections of the Old Testament. We spent some time presenting my own point of view of how to use them. The first study was in connection with the early instruction of the Lord Jesus by the Father and a consideration of the emphasis which the Scriptures bring out to us, particularly in Isaiah 50 and 42 and in 49, and seeing how this had implications for his ministry. Yesterday we considered the theme of Thy gentleness hath made me great and opened out primarily Psalm 18 and took a look at the ministry with perhaps a different pair of glasses on, emphasizing the fact that there were a number of things that were done to make it easier for the Lord Jesus to fulfill the very great objective that was set before him. We noted that there were some slack times, and afterwards Brother John Warner pointed out to me another little vacation that the Lord had just before the events of the last week. Today, we are going to be using a phrase in Hebrews 1 as the starter phrase, the brightness of His glory, and we're perhaps going to be on a little more familiar ground today because we're going to be talking about the fact that the Lord Jesus perfectly manifested the character attributes of his Father. This was obviously a tremendous objective before the Lord. It is something that would occupy his mind on a continual basis. He was to be the manifestation of God in the flesh. He and his Father he was to develop a perfect oneness of character, of standards, of priorities, of behavior with his Father. He was to live in such a manner that he could say to his followers, to his 12, and also to ourselves, that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And we find perhaps the most succinct expression of what the Lord was doing here in Hebrews 1, verse 3, in two phrases, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And it certainly is evident from the way this word glory is used, to being the brightness of his glory, that it's not talking about a physical glory when he was immortalized. It's clearly within the context of what was done during the course of his mortal days. And the word glory is being used here in the same way that it was used when Yahweh proclaimed himself to Moses and said, this is the essence of the glory of God, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, and that will by no means clear the guilty. That glory was a glory of spiritual, of moral attributes. And that concept, that interpretation of the word glory in Hebrews 1 verse 3 is confirmed by the following phrase, the express image of his person, is the way it's rendered in the King James. And it's sufficiently archaic and awkward that one is prompted to take a look at what do the original words mean. And the original words mean the impressed character of that which lies under. The impressed character. So that which was the character stamp of the Lord Jesus was identical with the character attributes of the Father. And in order for him to do that, we have been using Psalm 16 rather extensively. There's a little phrase in Psalm 16 which alludes to what he had to do in order to do that. And that was to keep the Father always before him so that he could, in every situation, act as God would act in those circumstances. It's the phrase in verse 8 of Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me. So that he always has in his, at least in his subconscious, the Father in mind at all times, and the conduct of the Father. And this is what we see. When we have a look at the ministry and look for the broad attributes of character that are being demonstrated by the Lord, we see they're the mirror image of the character attributes of the Father that we see revealed in throughout the Scriptures, but particularly in the Old Testament Scriptures. We're going to look at four of these main categories of character attribute. First of all, divine love, which is pretty evident. Secondly, the kindness and the patience with which both the Father and the Son dealt with the faithful. Their reaction, thirdly, their reaction to iniquity. And then fourthly, their priorities of putting great emphasis upon the eternal as opposed to the temporal, on the spiritual as opposed to the secular. So let's take a look at these four areas of character. First of all, divine love. This is very easy for us to relate to. It's very prominent. It's the fact that God gave his only begotten Son, and the fact that the Son could say, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. But you see, the essence of the love that both of them demonstrated was personal sacrifice to benefit another. And what we see when we look at some of the events in the ministry of Christ, we see where that attitude a personal sacrifice to benefit others had become just ingrained into his character. Just look at the two incidents. Mark 2, verses 2 through 12. It's the incident of the palsied man being let down through the roof. And when you look at the details that are given and you look at the reaction of the Lord, what you are seeing is the essence of divine love. He's not the least bit concerned with his own discomfort or his own problems. What you see is an attitude of personal sacrifice to benefit this man, and such an absorption in the other person that he just ignores the discomfort. And you need to pick up the details as you do this, and you need to think a bit about the way houses were constructed in those days. They still are constructed this way. Flat roof, and in this case, it was evident the roof was made up with overlapping tiles covered over with a layer of dirt. And thereby comes the discomfort. In verse 1 of Mark 2, it was noised abroad that the Lord was in the house. Many were gathered, in verse 2, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. So this is a situation where the people were packed in tightly. A lot tighter than we are. You can still get around here. They couldn't get around. And this meant that the Lord was packed into a spot in the room. And these four men come with their friend who is sick of the palsy. And in verse 4, they can't get in. They could not come nigh unto him for the press. And so what they do is they uncover the roof where he was. It wasn't over some other place in the house. It was where he was. And the little detail Mark supplies is when they had broken it up. By the way, this, from all evidence, is a house that the Lord was either renting or somebody had loaned to him. It was his house. And they're tearing up the roof. And here comes the dirt tumbling down on top of him. And this man is sick of the palsy. He could wait. Wait till they were done with what was going on in the particular teaching session. But the Lord has no evidence, is no concern for that at all. When Jesus saw their faith, that's what it concerns him. Their faith. He said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." So it's that type of attitude of personal sacrifice for the sake of others, which it's coming through here. It's not even emphasized. But you can see it coming through. It's ingrained into his character by this point. Have a look at another incident later on in Mark. It's the feeding of the 5,000. Mark 6, verse 34 is a particular phrase. It says Jesus was moved with compassion. Verse 34 of Mark 6. Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them. Because they were sheep, not having a shepherd. Well, we are not surprised at that. Lots of times the Lord was moved with compassion. But to really appreciate this, you need to get the setting. And all the information is given to us to get the setting. Go back up to verse 29. There's one little phrase we need to pick up from Matthew, but we'll add that in. Verse 29 of Mark 6. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid him in a tomb. That's John the Baptist. He's been beheaded. Now, what Matthew adds is, and they went and told Jesus. So, the Lord is teaching, and here come the disciples of John to tell him that John the Baptist has been beheaded. And that, of course, is a portent of what wicked hands would do to the Lord. And then the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus. Well, where had they been? They'd been out preaching. This is, you know, he sent them out two by two, right? To go out through the towns of Galilee. And he had given them power to heal people, to heal those who were demon-possessed. And this was a practice time for them for when they were going to be going out to preach to all the world. And so they were getting an initial experience of what it would be like and the problems they would face. And they come back, and while Mark doesn't elaborate the point, he just tells us that they came and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And one of the other Gospels that elaborates that they say, "Lord, even the devils were subject to us." And they come back with all kinds of experiences to relate, but with all kinds of questions to ask as well. You know, we ran into this person in this situation. How should we have handled it? So he's got word of the death of John the Baptist. The apostles have come back, and he wants to get away. And so he said to them, "Come you yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." So here he has been on his own, without the support of the 12, for some days or two or three weeks, maybe a month or so. They've come back all excited, wanting to talk to him. He wants to be with them alone, away from the crowd. And so they go out in a boat, deliberately, to get away from this crowd. He needs to be with his own, to discuss matters with them. By the way, at this point, they only have a year to go. So he now begins a lot of preparation for them to be able to handle his crucifixion. And then he comes around, evidently the end of a peninsula, and all of a sudden he sees that the crowd has gathered again. They have sensed where he was going, they have followed him, and he is not going to be able to have this quiet time with the apostles. Now, knowing the Lord, we certainly would not expect him to turn around and go back. We would not expect him to be terribly irritated by this. We would certainly expect him to minister to the people. But in this situation, to look at these people and be moved with compassion toward them because of their need, it indicates a level of divine love which has become part of his character. Now, in this case, when we see that, and we see and we know that that is a mirror image of the attitude of the Father, that means the Father has that attitude towards those who need help, to people like this crown, to people like the palsied man. Now, obviously, God the Father is not bothered by dust and dirt, and He isn't bothered by fatigue, but it expresses a degree of divine love, which we see very clearly here in the case of the Lord Jesus, and then could extrapolate back to God the Father. And it is very reassuring to us that this is the Father who removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, who pities us as a father pities his children. So that's one area of character attribute which we see in the case of the Lord Jesus, which mirror images that of the Father. Then there's another that stands out. And in this case, we really need to look at how the Father manifests kindness and patience and grace in dealing with the dullness and the weakness of His servants. It's the type of thing that the Lord would keep before Him. Just we'll have to quickly do this, but we're well schooled in the incidents of the Old Testament. So turn with me first to the incident of Gideon in Judges 6. And when you look at the case of Gideon, and look at it from the standpoint of the patience that God was exercising with Gideon, it really is quite remarkable, because Gideon was quite weak in faith. And God worked with him in several different incidents. First of all, the angel appears to Gideon. It picks up in verse 21. The angel has appeared to Gideon. He disappears from him. In verse 21, the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched his flesh, and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now, you would think that if that happened to a person, that's all the sign they needed. Gideon was being told he was to lead the people to throw off the yoke of the Midianites. But in Gideon's case, that isn't enough. His faith needs one reassurance after another, after another, after another. Look what happens down in verse 33. Verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon. He blows a trumpet, and this people who had been disorganized and faithless, their spirits broken by the Midianites, Abiezer was gathered after him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him, and he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. It was a miracle, the way these people responded. That's number two miracle. But that wasn't enough for Gideon. Gideon says in verse 36, he said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, if you'll do it, then I will put a fleece of wool. And he goes through this fleece of wool. And first of all, there's to be dew on the fleece and dry on the earth. And he receives that sign. Verse 38, and it was so. And then Gideon realizes that he should have been stronger in faith than he was. And he says to God in verse 39, and Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Reverse the process. It will be dry in the fleece and wet around. And God did so that night. Four miracles. And then look what God does for him over in chapter 7. They followed the instructions. They're ready. The 300 are ready. And it came to pass in verse 9 of chapter 7, the same night, that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down to the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear, after four miracles, God still is going to tolerate some fear in this man? If thou fear to go down with Purah thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. Now, this is the extent of God's patience and his kindness, his grace, and his long-suffering with Gideon. The man's weak in faith, God knows it, and he keeps on working to strengthen his faith. That's one incident, Gideon. Now have a look at David. Look over at 1 Samuel 27. Remember when David goes and lives with the Philistines? Achish, the king of Gath, gives him Ziklag as his city. You know, we think of David as being a mighty man of faith, and so he was. And he's fleeing from Saul all these years, and he spares Saul's life. But David got worn out. And in 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, we have it recorded. David said in his heart, I'm going to perish one day by the hand of Saul. David, you have been promised the kingdom. You know you're going to receive the kingdom. You've been spared miraculously several times from the hand of Saul. But he despairs of being saved anymore. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. He's going to take refuge there where he figures Saul won't come and chase him. And he's right, Saul doesn't chase him. But in order to live at peace with the Philistines, he has to live under a canopy of deceit and the violence. He keeps on telling Achish that I've been destroying the enemies of the Philistines, when in fact he's been raiding the enemies of Israel. And this lasts for 16 months. Until finally, he finds himself in such a situation that when we come to chapter 29, he's marching off to battle with the Philistines against Israel. This is the battle where Saul and his three sons are killed. And here's David, God's chosen king of God's people, marching off to battle with their enemies, with the against Israel. What a spot to be in. Not quite as bad as Paul's with the... I guess it is. It's worse than Paul's with the priests sprinkling the holy water. Well, God did not deliver David by a thunderstorm. He delivered David by, of all things, the lords of the Philistines. And when you look at this chapter, chapter 29, you'll find the phrase that keeps on being repeated is the lords of the Philistines and the princes of the Philistines. See, Achish, one of the lords of the Philistines, he thinks David is wonderful. And we don't know what would have happened. We don't know if David would have turned against the Philistines. If he had, then all that would have happened is they would have turned on him, and Israel was with Saul, and Saul was against David. We don't know what would have happened. But we know what did happen. And that is that the lords and the princes of the Philistines would not have David go. And so he was delivered from this dilemma. So here was David, weak in faith, in an absolute crisis, which he never should have been in, and God rescues him from it. Then there's Elijah. 1 Kings 19. You remember what happened to Elijah? How he prayed that there be no rain, and there was no rain. And he was sustained by ravens, by the brook. And then he went to the widow of Zarephath, and the barrel did not run out, and the cruse did not run out. And both him and the widow were living on a miracle, and the widow's child, and then the child died. And the child was revived through God working through Elijah. One miracle after another. And then when Elijah goes to present himself to Ahab, at the end of the 3.5 years, he first of all runs into Obadiah, who had preserved by himself 100 prophets when Jezebel had organized a persecution of the prophets of Yahweh. And you remember how the two altars were built and the fire came down after Elijah had put a lot of water on the sacrifice to Yahweh. He'd been a part of all these miracles. He knew that there were other faithful people in Israel. And when he is able to slay the 450 priests of Baal, and the people are crying out, worshiping Yahweh now instead of Baal, and a reformation has begun. Elijah goes down, running ahead of the rain and running ahead of Ahab to Jezebel, where she was in Jezreel. And when Jezebel sends out a message that she's going to slay Elijah, all of a sudden He totally loses faith. After being preserved by all of this, he's going to worry about a threat from Jezebel. And he flees into the wilderness, and the angel of the Lord finds him under the juniper tree, having given up. And Elijah says in verse 4, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life. I am not better than my fathers.'" Does he expect to be better than the other prophets? What kind of an attitude is this? The Reformation was not dependent upon him anyway. He was just simply the vehicle of God for this. What an incredibly self-centered attitude. And he is given meat by the angel twice, tenderly treated by the angel and sent into the wilderness to the mount. 40 days later, he comes to the mount, and there God manifests himself to him. The earthquake, wind, and fire, but Yahweh was not in the earthquake, wind, and fire. He was in the gentle voice. And when Elijah responds to the gentle voice, he is still incredibly self-centered. Verse 14, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, but the children of Israel, they have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, fellowship of one, and they seek my life." Well, he knew there was Obadiah. He knew there was 100 that Obadiah had saved. Might not have known about the other 7,000 who hadn't bowed their knee to Baal. But this was inexcusable. And a person who had been treated the way God had treated Elijah, working one miracle after another through his hands. But what does God do? He gently instructs Elijah and continues to use him in his service. This is a pattern of patience, of gentleness, of long-suffering with his servants that the Father is exercising. That's what the Lord saw when he set the Lord always before him. And have a look at one other incident, Jehoshaphat. Over in 2 Chronicles 18, Jehoshaphat was a very good king. He was a wonderful servant of God, but he made the inexcusable blunder of linking his family with the wicked family of Ahab and Jezebel through marriage. They joined affinity with Ahab. 2 Chronicles 18, verse 1. "Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance. He joined affinity with Ahab." And the chapter continues with an incident where he went to support Ahab in a battle to recover Ramoth-Gilead. Now, when he comes back from that battle, over in chapter 19 of 2 Chronicles, he comes back and he's met by a prophet. Verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 19. "And Jehu the son of Hanani the seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord.'" Sin has consequences. And wrath is going to be upon him. What does Jehoshaphat do? He is a true-hearted servant of God. Made a terrible mistake. He's going to make it again. But because he's a true-hearted servant of God, he works at a reformation of his people. In verses 4 and 5 and 6, you see where he goes out to bring them back to the Lord. He overhauls the judicial system to improve it. But then the wrath of the Lord comes in the form of an invasion of the surrounding nations. And Jehoshaphat, in verse 12 of the next chapter, chapter 20, he pours out his heart to God. He knows they deserve this. "O our God, wilt not thou judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." But this is the wrath that they deserve. This is the consequence of their sin. This is what needs to come upon them as punishment. But God hears that appeal. And he receives it, and he extends to them such mercy that they do not even have to take up their weapons. that God destroys the invading force, and all the host of Jehoshaphat and Judah have to do, in verse 22, is they began to sing and to praise the Lord, and the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. Now, this is what the son sees, the Messiah sees, when he keeps his father always before him. He sees this attribute of persistent patience and long-suffering and a gracious attitude to his servants. Now have a look at Matthew 19, and you'll see a mirror image of this in the case of the Lord Jesus. When they are hampering the salvation that Jesus is going to bring, yes, he does sharply rebuke them. But here is a sample of the far more normal relationship between his and the disciples. Now, you remember how Matthew 19 starts. It starts with the last 6 months of the ministry on the other side, Jordan. So things are very intense. It's the incident where the Pharisees come to him and put to him questions about divorce. And he elaborates the point. In verse 9, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication shall marry another, committeth adultery. So he is dealing with a highly pressured situation. He's dealing with a very annoying challenge from these pompous Pharisees. And then his disciples start in. Now, you got to remember, we're in the last 6 months of the ministry. The 12 were with him from the beginning, not full time, but they were very early on associated with the Lord. They'd had hours, weeks, days, months of instruction. They knew the right attitude on these basic issues. And still they come up with this dumb, sarcastic response. Well, if you can't put away your wife except for the cause of fornication, his disciples say, you're better off not getting married. But what the Lord does with that, instead of sharply rebuking them, he goes on and he explains the matter. He says, well, I mean, not everybody can receive the saying of celibacy. But we're not done with this. And this is one incident, one thing coming right after another with no break. The little children come. The mothers bring the little children. Now, that's annoying enough because he's got a big work to do. And here's all the mothers crowding in these little children. It's right in the middle of this intense campaign. Well, he's taking care of the situation. What do the disciples do? They rebuke these women. Keep them away. And Jesus stops. And instead of scolding the disciples in sharp terms, he says, suffer, little children. Forbid them not to come unto me. Now, on another occasion, sharply rebukes them and says, if you don't become like a little child, you won't be in the kingdom. But he doesn't do it here. Then comes to him a rich man who says, what good thing should I do? And the Lord ends up setting before the man standards which the man just at that point in his life cannot take. And he turns to the disciples and he says to them in verse 23, I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. Now, if this had been the first week that they'd been with Jesus, you could see the point. But they've been out for days, weeks on their own preaching the gospel. They knew it wasn't riches that commended a man to God. They knew full well that a person who had wealth, that this was not a stamp of divine approval. They should have been well beyond this level of understanding. So it was that the Lord responds. But Jesus beheld them. You know, you can just see a reflection of the Father pitying his children as the Lord looked on his apostles. How long is it going to be before these men have a full realization of the elements of the truth? But he, again, no annoyance with them. He proceeds to explain the fundamentals that with men, there isn't going to be anybody saved. It's impossible for anybody to be saved. But with God, all things are possible. And so here comes Peter. I mean, the irritation isn't over with. Peter says, well, what about us? we've forsaken all and followed thee. What are we going to have? Now, Peter really had done very well. I mean, he had left a lot for the sake of Jesus, but he hadn't forsaken all, because you remember he still had his links to his fishing business. So after the resurrection, he would say to the others, let's go fishing. The one who had really sacrificed everything was the Lord Jesus. But the Lord doesn't bother pointing that out to them. What he does is he patiently responds, acknowledging the fact that they had given up a lot. And so he says to them, verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, shall sit upon 12 thrones. This is a section, I think, when you put on the glasses of, let's look for examples in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus deals with people in the patient, understanding, long-suffering manner that we see the Father dealing with his servants in the Old Testament. Here's an example of it, where he is a mirror image of the patience of God. And you know, the thing that we can be very grateful for is this is the same Lord that we deal with, the same Father we deal with. And all we have to do is think a bit about how many times we act like the apostles and Peter, and how many times we're so very thankful for the long-suffering of the Father and the Son. Well, that's a second example. Divine love and this matter of patience with their servants, with their followers. A third example, God will not ignore iniquity. Now, we saw that when we cited his character attributes from Exodus. Those who are deliberate, persistent sinners, he will not ignore. And that's the case with the Lord Jesus. Just quickly over in John 6, verse 26. The people, as a matter of fact, this is the crowd upon which he had exercised compassion, towards which he had exercised compassion and had fed them. This is the next day they have followed him to Capernaum. And he says to them that what you're interested in is bread. Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves. Labor for the meat which perisheth. He is going to directly expose weakness and sin. And over in chapter 8, verse 44, you have this conflict with the Jews. And he says to them, you are of, in verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He's a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth. Verse 45, and because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. There's only one God, and he must be worshipped. There's only one Savior, and he must be believed. And there's no compromise of principle. There's a lot of patience with those who want to serve, but with those who are stubborn in the way of materialism and of sin, there is sharp criticism and, when the time is right, condemnation. We see that in both the Father and the Son. It's so readily apparent that we don't need to elaborate that point. Now we come to the fourth point, the matter of priorities. Our eternal welfare takes precedence over our temporal well-being so far as the Father is concerned. We're all very well aware of that. I mean, we realize that the difficulties and the trials of life are for our good. If the Father does not try us, if he does not discipline us, then we're bastards and not children. We're illegitimate. And we see that as God deals with his servants of old. We see Abraham waiting 25 years for Isaac. We see Joseph for 13 years in difficulty in Egypt. We see David fleeing from Saul. We see that all over the place in the Old Testament. That a person's eternal welfare takes precedence over their temporal well-being. And we see exactly that in the case of the Lord Jesus. This is an aspect of the ministry that we can easily miss. You see it in the case of Lazarus most clearly. If you look over at John 11, Jesus loved this family very much. And he gets advance word that they are sick, and he deliberately delays so that Lazarus will die. It's not that he's unsympathetic. He's very sympathetic to the point of tears at weeping at the grave of Lazarus. But you notice in verse 6, when he had heard of John 11, when he had heard, therefore, that Lazarus was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. He doesn't go immediately. In verse 11, these things saith he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. But I go that I may awake him out of sleep. He has deliberately delayed so that there will be spiritual good done. And then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, that's good. Albeit Jesus spake of his death. And he says in verse 15, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. So he was prepared to bring this additional anguish upon his friends for the sake of a greater good. You see that in, look at John 5. Remember this impotent man by the pool of Bethesda, which has five porches, and there is this common saying abroad that when the water is moved, the first one who steps into it will be cured. And the Lord picks out one man who has an infirmity 38 years and heals him. What about everybody else? He didn't heal all those infirm people who were there. He healed this one man deliberately on the Sabbath, a man who had been ill 38 years, the length of time that Israel spent in the wilderness after they were sent back in when they reached the borders of the land. They were 40 years altogether, but 2 years getting to the borders of the land, and they went back for another 38 years in the wilderness. The man represents faithless Israel, who is now healed by the Savior who has come to provide healing for Israel, if only they will accept it. This was a man of sign. This was a man who could do a great deal of good, spiritual good for the people who would witness this miracle, if only they would hear it. But that takes precedence over healing everybody else. The Lord's priorities put spiritual well-being first. It puts the eternal salvation ahead of healing all diseases at the present time. And just have a look at Luke 4. There's something very curious here. You see, the Lord had the power to heal everybody in all of the land. And he didn't do it. He could have. You just think what you or I would have done if we had been given the power that the Lord Jesus was given. Without having the right balance and the right priorities, we might go and start going into the hospital, healing everybody that was blind, everybody that was deaf, everybody that's insane, everybody that's sick of any disease. The Lord doesn't do that. Now, does that mean that we're more loving and merciful than the Lord Jesus? Would be that we were as loving as he is. But you see, he had a set of priorities. The difficulties that we have in life, the difficulties that people have, that the race has, they are for a reason. God could remove them all if he wanted to. And you know what happens to ourselves? That we realize our need for God the most when we are having problems. That's when we cry out. So here, just take a look at Luke 4 and verse 42. When it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him that he should not depart from them. Now let's start going back. Let's back up from this. Verse 40, when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him. That's rather odd. I mean, this makes it sound as if they have just discovered that the Lord Jesus can heal people. And when we keep on going back up this chapter, we find that what has stirred this interest is the fact that he has healed a man with an unclean spirit, an unclean devil, in the synagogue. Verse 33, there was in the synagogue a man which had an unclean devil, and he cures the man of this insanity, and this causes tremendous excitement in Capernaum. Well, why is that if he's been healing people all the way along? Well, maybe he has just come to the area. No, that's not the case either. Look back up at verse 31. He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. He's been there several weeks. And after this incident, he leaves. He says, I must go to other places also to preach the kingdom there. He's been in Capernaum several weeks. What's going on? How come it takes this incident to focus attention on his ability to heal? And when you go back up in the chapter, you find, look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all at his teaching. They were astonished at his doctrine. He's been in the area of Galilee for some time, touring about the various towns and villages and not healing anybody. This incident in the synagogue in Capernaum is his first public miracle of healing. Do you know he has the power to do this for a year, year and a half before he starts to exercise it? Now, what that is that is a very direct reflection of his father's perspective. What he was concentrating on was the preaching of the gospel to save people to eternal life. And the Lord's priorities were identical with his father's. That the main problem we have is an eternal one, a spiritual one. Yes, the secular problems, yes, the physical problems, yes, the temporal problems are very annoying. But the major problem is eternal life. And that was the focus of the Lord Jesus. And in that focus, he directly reflects the priorities of the Father. And you know, when we think about that, when we think about the fact that this is the Lord's priority, it's very encouraging to us. It encourages us against despair. Yes, he's sympathetic to our problems, but our spiritual welfare is uppermost. And you know, there's a word of exhortation here too, you know. But what are our priorities with our loved ones? What are our priorities with our families? Do we put first priority on worldly education or Bible education? Are we absorbed in our own progress in our jobs or the progress of ourselves and our family in the truth? Are we wrapped up in the personal health and well-being of our family to the point that we just ignore their spiritual health? There's a powerful word of exhortation in all of this consideration. Because you see, the Son was to be the mirror image of the Father and did so. But we are to follow the example of the Son and of the Father. We're not going to do it perfectly by any means. And as the Son was the brightness of God's glory and could only do it by having the Father always in mind, so we are only going to go down that road a bit if we strive to do the same and have the principles of the Word and the actions of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ clearly in our mind. With the help of the Father, the Son succeeded completely so that he could finally say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. We don't have to succeed perfectly by any stretch, but we do need to succeed to the point where there is a new person, a new life, who walks in the light and abides in the light, so that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he is met by a host of people who reflect his glory and the Father's glory.